Let's get our Bibles out and open to Jeremiah chapter 29. So if you still have your Bible where you were last week in Daniel, you can just back up towards Psalms, page 904 in the Pew Bible in front of you, or close to 904 probably in your Bible. So page 904. Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, we started last week having this conversation about resilient. And this conversation is really based on what I believe to be the most advanced, long-term, in-depth discipleship study that's ever been accomplished. So the Barna Group studied thousands and thousands of young people from age 18 to 25 who had grown up in the church, and they followed them for a decade following graduating high school to find out what happened. And so there was a lot of talk about all of the reasons why the people didn't make it, that didn't make it, and so on and so forth. But what was really valuable is that at the end of the day, we now know that there's 10% of all of those thousands of people that have become resilient disciples. And when you study what these individuals have in common across the globe, it's almost exactly identical the same, whether it be in Africa or Asia or Australia or the United States or South America. There are five practices that these people had that made them resilient, and they are an amazing look into the scripture and how we ought to relate to God, because really it's just totally captivated my attention. So last week we talked about how there's four groups of people. The first group would be the prodigals, and that was 22%. So 22% of the people ended up being prodigals. They're not currently identifying as a Christian, or they don't have any connection to a church. 30% of the individuals are considered to be nomads. And they would identify themselves as a Christian, but they don't attend church. And the vast majority of nomads haven't been involved with a church for the last 6 months of their life. The largest group would be the habitual churchgoers. 38% fall into this group, which I think this is the largest group of people in churches today. These would be people who would describe themselves as Christians and who attend church on a regular basis, but they do not meet the foundational core beliefs associated with discipleship according to Scripture. They're not intentional and they're not engaged in discipleship. And then the 10% are these beautiful, resilient disciples. And these Christ followers have these certain practices. So if you flip your listening guide over to the back again, remember last week we introduced the first practice of resilient discipleship, which is they form a resilient identity. So the foundational practice of a resilient disciple is based in identity. And if you remember when we went through the book of 1 Peter a few months ago on Wednesday night and Sunday night, we talked in depth, especially in the beginning, but all through that has a lot to do with what we've been talking about in this series, but especially identity. And last week we looked at Daniel in order to lay that out. Now this week we're going to look at the second practice, which is develop cultural discernment. Cultural discernment. Now I'm just going to warn you ahead of time that this morning is definitely not going to be something that you, are just naturally going to go, oh yeah. So you're going to have to really fight against the flesh, because there's a strong tendency within us to push back from this reality. So cultural discernment would be taking part in a robust learning community under the authority of the Bible in order to wisely navigate an accelerated and complex future. You see, we live in digital Babylon. That's what I call the culture of today, be digital Babylon. And we're very much like ancient Babylon, except for we live in this digital age that moves at rocket speed, and things change so rapidly. And the situation around us oftentimes can overwhelm us if we're not careful. So one of the things we need to do is we need to be able to culturally discern. And there's many, many things that I do not have time to say all of them this morning. I'll say the things that God leads me to say, and the rest of them I will say for another time. But there are so many things about our culture that we need to be wise in. And first and foremost, in order to really develop wisdom, as God would define wisdom, you've got to hear and study and be under the authority of the Scripture, which means you've got to be in a place where somebody's telling you what God says, not what you want to hear, which becomes more and more rare as time goes forward. Now, how do we define resilience? Resilience is, you can flip over to the front now, realism plus hope. Realism plus hope. And this is very, very important, because you have to have a realistic understanding of what's really going on around you, and you have to have a realistic understanding of your tendency towards blind spots. And you have to have a hope that is founded correctly and that will endure through trials and tribulation. And these two things together equal resilience. Now, just think about how many Christians today respond to the culture. All you have to do is peruse Facebook for just a second to find out that there's a lot of seemingly angry Christians out there. They're angry. They're mad. And they want everyone to know they're mad. They're angry about the changes in our culture. So they react with hostility, demanding that we should all return to the way it used to be. The only problem is that we don't agree on which time it used to be that we should all return to. And every time I read someone's rant and their reference to the way it used to be, I think, I don't want to go back there. And I don't think God wants us to go back there either. If God wanted us back there, we would be back there. But imagine if you went to sleep tonight and you woke up tomorrow and you were in Islamabad, Pakistan, and you'd been taken exile. And you're in a foreign land under their authority. You don't have any resources. You don't have any rights. You don't own anything. You don't know anyone. And you just have to go into survival mode. And all you have to depend upon is the foundation that was laid in you before you went into exile. That's a great way to understand what's going on in Scripture through the life of the prophet Daniel and through the prophet Jeremiah, who were going along at the same time in history. And so what you have to rely upon is what you've learned, your foundation. Are you going to be okay? Are you going to have what you need to go forward? And really the bigger question is, how are people in exile to relate to the place in which they find themselves? Because the Bible says that we're exiles, that we're sojourners, that this isn't our home. That's what the New Testament tells us. That's what the Old Testament tells us. So if we are, is it any wonder that this tiny little percentage of people that are resilient understood how to relate to the culture in which they found themselves? And are we willing to receive what God has to say about that? Even if we don't like it. Well, I think the first thing that we could do is come to church tonight, because tonight's message, if you weren't here Wednesday night, is very much connected to this and will be very eye-opening to help you discern the culture biblically. But for this morning, the first thing we're going to talk about, point one, is realize God is at work. When you find yourself in a foreign land, realize God is at work. Because He is. Now let's look at Jeremiah 29 together. Let's pray and ask God to help us. And then let's see what He'll say to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and now we humbly come before it. We pray that You'll speak to us through it, that You'll give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, that we might absorb the things that You have for us this morning. God, pierce through all of our calluses and our presuppositions and our human ideologies, and go deep into the character and nature of who You are, that we might rejoice, not because we like it, but because it's from You. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah 29, look at verse 4. So this section of Scripture is a letter sent to the exiles God sent through the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. How do I know God's at work? Because how did we get to Babylon? God caused it. God did it. God moved. God takes us out of Jerusalem for His purpose and for our good. But do we understand that? Do we believe that? Do we realize that? Do we see that? So let's do some audience participation, okay? I have some questions for you. These will come up on the screen, and I want you to answer them, okay? First question, very simple question. Is God good? Yes or no? Are you sure?
Yes.
Well, that was weak. But I'm not God, so it's okay. Second question. Is God sovereign?
Yes.
Are you sure?
Yes.
All right, third question. Will God ever do anything to weaken the faith of His children? Boy, I don't think you're very sure about that one. Feel like some of you were waffling. Will He ever do anything to weaken the faith of His children? Well, if He would, He's contradicting the very first question I asked you, right? Okay. Fourth question. Will God ever do anything that does not work to advance His cause? Will He ever do anything for nothing? Will He ever do anything that reverses His cause, that works backwards, that advances the cause of evil? So He's good, He's sovereign, He'll never do anything to weaken your faith, and He never does anything that won't advance His cause. Is that the consensus of the room?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. All right. Then throughout all of Scripture, throughout all the Bible, what has always and consistently worked to grow faith in the church and advance the spread of the gospel? Suffering and persecution. And throughout all of the Scripture, throughout all of the Bible, what has always and consistently worked to grow apathy in the church and hinder the spread of the gospel? Prosperity and comfort. What the Bible teaches is that when God's people are pushed to the margin of society and culture, you know what happens to the church? It's renewed. It's strengthened. It grows. Maybe not numerically. Don't misunderstand growth, spiritual growth for numerical growth. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. But it grows healthy and deep. It grows in effectiveness. So then why are we ranting and raving about the culture? I'm not asking you to like it. I'm asking you, why are you ranting and raving? Is that what God would have you to do? What would happen if you realize that God is at work in digital Babylon? Point number two, don't assimilate and don't separate. When you find yourself in a foreign land, don't assimilate and don't separate. See, instead of thinking about all the things that might be, used to be, could have been, God's command to his people is not to withdraw, but to multiply. To multiply. Look at what the Bible says in verse 5. He says to exiles taken away to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Now, if that wasn't in your Bible, I don't think you'd believe that. But that's what it says. That's what God says to exiles. In a foreign land, in a pagan land, dominated by false gods, filled with all sorts of perverted worship. So what does that mean? Don't assimilate and don't separate. Well, I think a simple way to understand it would be, if you don't have any non-Christian friends, then you're living too separate. If you don't have any non-Christian friends, you're living too separate. Churches have taken living separate to all sorts of bizarre levels. Churches build facilities so that they can do things only amongst themselves and outside the community. You know, think about it. Churches build gyms so that they can have Christian exercise groups. That doesn't seem bizarre to you? You think that's what God wants Or does God want you as a witness for him down at Planet Fitness shedding the light of Jesus Christ on the people around you? That's what he wants. He doesn't want us in a holy huddle that no one else can get into. But then the flip side of it is that if there's no difference at work between you and everyone else you work with, then you're assimilated. If people who know you don't know you're a Christian, well then you've just assimilated yourself into the culture. And what God's calling us to do is not assimilate, but not separate. You see, the principle here is that God sent us here to seek the spiritual flourishing of the people around us. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to be a people devoted to seeking the spiritual flourishing of the people around us, the people to whom he sent us to, the people to whom he's placed us to. See, in case you don't understand, you can't sit here this morning and say that God is good and God is sovereign and that you are the reason that you are here. Because if you're the reason that you live where you live, if you're the reason that you work where you work, well, then God's not sovereign. He might be partially sovereign. He might be selectively sovereign, but he's not ultimately sovereign. Because you're sovereign over where you live. You're sovereign over where you work. You're sovereign over the place that you are and the people that are around you. But if God's sovereign, then he sent you there to be about the business of seeking the spiritual flourishing of those people. Look at verse 7. God goes on, he says, "Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive." Just let that settle on you for a second. "And pray to the Lord for it, for its peace, in its peace you will have peace." Seek the peace of the city that you've been exiled to. That sounds like ranting to me, doesn't it to you? Seek the peace. Not the peace that you used to enjoy in Jerusalem, the peace where you are. And that your peace is connected to their peace. Think of how different this is than what we see today. Is it any wonder 90% of people are not resilient? This is a very different approach. What does it mean to seek the peace of the place where you are? I mean, what would that look like? Well, a lot of things, but I'm just going to give you some examples. Let's just talk through what it would look like to seek the peace of where God's placed you. First thing you would do is you seek the peace by serving our city instead of using it. By serving the city and not using it. And here's what I mean by that. Instead of thinking about all the things that a place has to offer you, instead of thinking about where you want to live or what you want to do based on the amenities that it offers, the convenience that it offers, all the good things about it, all of your needs that it meets, all of the activities that it has, what the schools are like, what's most convenient for you. These aren't bad questions. And they should all be part of the conversation, but they're not the priority. They shouldn't be the priority. And all you have to do to know how rare cultural discernment is look at how people treat the church today. Church people. They go to church based on where the church meets their needs. How convenient is it? What time does church start? Especially, what time does church end? Amen? Yes. Do I like the music? Do I like the children's programs? Do I like this? Do I like that? Is it comfortable? Is it fun? Is it upbeat? Is it slow? Is it fast? Is it bright? Is it dim? Is it all these things? And so people just hop around and move around and go to whatever's the latest, greatest, newest thing. But what if people asked, how can God best use me to advance spiritual flourishing in those around me? How can I be used by God in the place where He places me? What if instead of saying, where would I like to go, or where would I like to live, or where would I like to work, or where would I like to attend church, or where would I like to, what if we asked, instead, we looked around at our community and we said, now where is there brokenness and how can I enter into it? How can I bring healing into it? How can I be a mender of the things that are broken? See, that's one of the things that make this such a remarkable place to go to church. It's not just because you endure true doctrine. It's not just because you devote yourself to growing through D groups, through community. But what about all the ways that we as a fellowship, you as a people, insert yourself into the brokenness in our community and mend it? You see, when you look around, what you see is an extraordinary number of people who give up their comfort, give up their freedom, give up their pleasure for the sake of other people because God said that's what you're supposed to do. You see, and the world around us doesn't understand that. They don't understand that. It doesn't make sense to them. And habitual church attenders don't understand it either. It doesn't make sense to them. You ask the question, how can God use me to cause other people to be satisfied in Jesus? That's the question. That's how you serve your city. That's how you invest yourself in the people that God's placed you among. That's the posture and the attitude that you would have as an exile in a foreign place. Now let me read some passages from last week and remind you from Daniel chapter 1. These will come up on the screen. Daniel chapter 1, now this was last week, verse 17. As for these four youths, this would be Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, taken away into Babylon, God gave them learning and skills in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Verse 18, at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. Verse 20, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians, the enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. Think about what the Bible just said. Did they assimilate themselves totally into Babylonian culture? Well, a lot of people would read that and say, yes. I would propose that if you were a Daniel in the culture today, there would be a lot of the way you know that you are, or if you were to be, the way you would know that is there'd be tons of church people that would disapprove of what you were doing. Now let me just show you something. I want you to look at verse 20 again. It'll come up on the screen. Put verse 20 on the screen. I want you to notice that the Bible says that in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which, who's asking the questions? Not wisdom and understanding according to God, but wisdom and understanding according to who? Nebuchadnezzar, who is a complete pagan, wicked. He stands opposed to everything that Daniel has been brought up and raised to believe in. And yet, he's able to answer and converse with him with wisdom. You see? What you really have here is a picture of cultural discernment. To which you're, I know what you're thinking. To what you're thinking is, now wait a minute. So what you're saying is that cultural discernment, in order for me to culturally discern the place in which I live, I need to immerse myself in all the things of the world. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you need to do what Daniel and his three friends did. Read the book of Daniel. And guess what you're going to find out? You're going to find out that Daniel was very culturally aware. Maybe what you don't realize is that your pastor works really hard to try to be culturally aware. I read a lot of things that are secular because I want to know what's going on in the world. I read things that I don't agree with because I want to understand what's going on in the world. Because you can't understand something if you don't know what's going on. But if you only talk to and listen to people you agree with, you will be ignorant. I don't think you believe me. If you only talk to and listen to people you agree with, you will be ignorant. And do you know what people do? This is what people do. They take the little rectangle out in their pocket and they control the way that information flows from that little rectangle into their life. And so only the news feeds that you agree with come through that. See, you can separate it all out and customize it and make it just how you want so that you only hear information that you agree with through that device. And then whenever, you see, so that you get accustomed to this world where you're God. And then as soon as somebody comes along and says something that disagrees with what you've been feeding into your mind is the only thing to know, you blow up and fly off the handle. Because you're completely oblivious to the fact that there's a whole nother world out there that God sent you into as a missionary. And you can't have a conversation with them if you don't know what's going on. But if you read the book of Daniel, what would you learn about Daniel? You don't have to, you just got to read the book of Daniel. When you get to Daniel chapter 9, what would you find out about Daniel? You would find out that all of this controversy that's centering around this letter, these verses that we're studying in Jeremiah 29, we're going to get to in a minute. You would find, here's what the Bible says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord. How did he understand it? What was Daniel reading? He was learning about the culture, but he was studying intently the book of Jeremiah, the words of Jeremiah. The very letter that we're reading in Jeremiah 29 is what Daniel was taking in, and Daniel was using to be his center. So the way he knew, the way he, what he relied upon for wisdom was the word of God. But he wasn't ignorant about what was going on either. Don't you notice that whenever Daniel is pressed by this pagan culture that he finds himself in, he has a kind, informative way of pressing back. You see, he doesn't just roll over and acclimate. He doesn't do that at all. He's one of the greatest leaders in all of Scripture. But he doesn't yell and scream either, because he's wise, because he understands the world in which he lives in, and he's able to speak into it and inject truth into it where truth is needed most. So we don't assimilate, we don't separate. We see that God's at work. Number three, avoid easy. Well, this ought to go over like a gangbuster. You're thinking, man, it was rainy. I could have slept in. Now I got to hear this. Yeah, you do. Avoid easy. Verse 8. So God says through Jeremiah, goes on, verse 8, and thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets or your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. Now I want you to look down at the Bible and let's go through this. So, because you're going to think I'm making this up. So I want you to look at it. You might even get your pen out and underline something. All right, let's look at verse 8. Do not let, I would underline your prophets. Do not let your prophets and your diviners. Now, who's speaking? God, through the prophet Jeremiah, to whom? Clear as a bell. He's speaking to a very specific audience, to his people who are in exile. And he says to his people who are in exile, they're your prophets. These aren't Nebuchadnezzar's prophets. These are your diviners. These are your palm readers. These are your astrologers. These are your Oprah Winfreys. They're yours. Nor listen to whose dreams? And how did those dreams come about? Your dreams which you cause. Your dreams which you cause. Verse 9, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. You think in 2,600 years something's changed? Or is it exactly the same? Not one thing has changed. Not one thing. This is the most relevant, most in this very moment, in this very world in which we live in, text you could ever read out of Scripture. 2,600 years ago, and nothing has changed. Now, if you go home today and you want to understand, all you have to do is go to Jeremiah 28. Go back to the last chapter. Read the last chapter. You're going to be introduced to the false prophet. Mainly, there was many of them, but mainly is one named Hananiah. And Hananiah was going around Jerusalem and prophesying to the Israelites and telling all the Israelites that God's broken the bondage of Nebuchadnezzar against his people, and that in 2 years you're going to be set free. And so what you need to do is hunker down, and you need to resist, and you need to push back, and you need to fight against. You need to bond together, and you need to be strong, because God's going to crush the opposition. That better days are right around the corner. All you got to do is hang on for 2 years and everything's going to be okay. And Jeremiah comes along and says, Hananiah, you're a liar. God didn't say that, and he didn't send you. And then God comes along and says, I didn't say that, and I didn't send them. But here's what I don't want you to miss now. The king and the people, who did they listen to? Did the majority of people, the majority of the Israelites, did they listen to Jeremiah or did they listen to Hananiah? Of course they did. Because Hananiah had a great message that made everything good and everything easy. And he said, look, we're all going to be fine. You don't have to worry about anything. Jeremiah told the truth. Nobody wanted to hear the truth. And so the vast majority of people just aligned themselves, including the king, with Hananiah. Boy, if this isn't the church culture we live in today, I don't know what is. Look at verse 10. Let's add to it. For thus says the Lord. Now, he said, I didn't say that. He's a liar, but here's what I did say. Just wait a couple years. Everything's going to be fine. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years, not 70 minutes or 70 seconds or even 70 days, but 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good toward you, my good word toward you, and cause you to return to this place. Then he says, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, I think it was about 16 years ago that I plastered that verse across the wall in the youth sanctuary, 25 feet long, Jeremiah 29:11. And from that day to today, or however long it was up there, it was a never-ending process of people reading that, misinterpreting that, and believing that to be something it was never meant to be. It's a beautiful, amazing, wonderful promise that we ought to be so grateful for and so thankful for. But what is it exactly? Well, it's not a promise to keep you from suffering. Instead, it's a promise to get you through suffering. That's what that promise is. You see, God says, listen, it's going to be 70 years before things change. You're going to be in exile for 70 years, which means most of you who hear what God's saying are going to die in Babylon. There's no quick fix coming. I got a long predetermined plan. And even though most of you want to believe Hananiah and the prosperity gospel that he proclaims, all the false hope that he's promoting, I mean, just look at the top 10 selling Christian books. Look at the fastest growing churches in the United States. I mean, the prosperity gospel is running rampant. It's unbelievable. And people are being told that God wants them to be healthy and wealthy and prosperous, and that suffering is anti-God. Why are you so quiet? Doesn't that sound strange? It literally sounds strange in this culture to hear a pastor say, suffering is not strange to God. It's not. It's part of his plan for you. What do you do with that? God doesn't say, listen, God doesn't promise. If you're here this morning and you're suffering, I can't tell you that your suffering's going to end soon. I don't know that. It might, but it might not. It might go on for a long time. But here's what I can tell you. I can tell you that if you know God, if you're His child, then God promises to be with you, to walk with you through whatever suffering you're facing, and He's going to get you to the other side. That's the promise of God. That just doesn't sound as slick and flashy as, well, if you just pray and have enough faith, everything's going to go away and be fine. Most evangelicals today believe that on the cross, God sacrificed His Son, not just for your spiritual well-being, but for your financial well-being and your physical well-being as well, which is a lie from the pit of hell. The Word of Faith movement, it's a perversion of the gospel of Jesus. It's a perversion. It's not true. It's unbiblical. Don't believe it. Understand, this is the you don't just need to understand digital Babylon, you got to understand digital Christendom. That's the world you live in. And so 9 out of 10 times, if you engage in a conversation with somebody who professes Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're going to engage with somebody who believes in the prosperity gospel. So you need to understand what it is and what it's about and what it says and how it's wrong and what a lie it is. And you need to know what the Bible does say, so that you can give people true hope and not false hope. Because here's the thing about what should break your heart about every person deceived by the prosperity gospel is that their legs will eventually get cut out from under them. Because eventually suffering's going to come into their life. Eventually something is going to happen where their health isn't right or their finances aren't right or their circumstances aren't right and they can't muster up enough faith to change it. And so their only conclusion is either that God's not real and doesn't care or that I'm just a fraud and not good enough. And that should break our heart. Because that's just simply not true. Simply put, if the prosperity gospel is true, which it's not, grace is obsolete and God is completely irrelevant and man is at the center of all things. That's exactly what the gospel of prosperity teaches. And God comes along and says, don't believe. Listen. Your false prophets, not their false prophets, your false prophets. The ones inside. The ones selling all the books. The ones drawing the big crowds. Don't believe it. It's a lie. It's a sham. God's purpose is for you is not that you would be wealthy and healthy. His purpose for you is that you would be faithful and fruitful. That's what His purpose is. Listen to me. Listen. The good, sovereign God of the universe has led you to where you are, or you wouldn't be here. He knows everything about digital Babylon. And He's moved you into digital Babylon. And He's allowed me and you together to walk into digital Babylon. And we need to stop romancing yesterday, because yesterday wasn't that great. And do you know what the Israelites were doing? The same exact thing. You know what they were doing? They were moaning and groaning and longing and complaining. All they wanted to do was go back to Jerusalem the way it used to be. That's what they wanted to do. Was it that great there? For how many years did Jeremiah prophesy? You better repent. You better turn. If you don't, it's not going to be good. God's not going to put up with this forever. And guess what everybody did? The same thing we did. We just kept on enjoying the good life. And God said, okay. And then, here's the problem. And then some of you revert into this unbiblical thinking of, well, now because of that, God's punishing me. Well, that's only half true. And you know what a half truth is, right? It's a lie. What's the other half of the truth? Yes, unfaithfulness leads to unpleasant situations, but what is the other side of the truth? What does God's children know about being in unpleasant situations? God has a plan in unpleasant situations. God has a purpose in unpleasant situations. God wants to use you in unpleasant situations. Remember, he doesn't do anything. You were so sure he doesn't do anything that doesn't advance his cause. And now you're reeling on me. I can feel it. You're reeling. Your flesh hates it. It's true. If you want to be resilient in this world, you got to receive what the Bible says. You got to believe God for what he says, not for what makes sense to you, what makes sense to me. God doesn't tell us what we want to hear. He tells us the truth. Whatever he does, he has a reason for. Wherever you find yourself, he's not shrinking your faith, he's growing your faith. You see, you're thinking, I know, some of you are thinking to yourself, you know, you're not evangelizing, you don't remember the last time you shared your faith with somebody, maybe you never led anybody to the Lord, or maybe you don't remember how long ago that's been, or who knows what the situation is, but here's the problem. The problem is, really, at the core, it's not that you don't want to. It's that you just don't believe that the gospel's really that good of news anymore. Because if you did, you would. Because everything else in your life that's fantastic news, you share. You post it on Facebook and go, look at what I did. Look at what I got. Look at what I'm having. Look at what I, right? But if you believe the gospel was great news, you'd share it. It is good news. Listen, if you're thinking to yourself, well, what am I supposed to do? Go and tell people the good news that, you know what, if you're suffering, it's okay. God's with you. I don't know. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Not what do we say, what do we think. What does the Bible say? Look at verse 12. What does the Bible say? Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, God says. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Verse 14. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, what does that mean? What is God telling us? Listen, This isn't a promise that in 70 years you're going to call out to God and God's going to hear you. Look at what it's saying. Look in the context of the Bible. Look at what this is saying. Verses 12 and 13 are clearly a promise from God to his people in exile right now. Clearly, right now. For I know the plans that I have for you. He talks about his plans in the future. And then he says, right now, you can call upon me and pray to me and I will hear you. You can seek me and you're going to find me. And then what's verse 14? Because it's different. Verse 14 is God's promise at the end of the mission. At the end of the 70 years. At the end of the completion of what God's doing in the situation. So think of it this way. Verses 12 and 13 are what we need, the hope that we need in the realism of digital Babylon and in the digital Christendom that we live in. Verses 12 and 13 are the hope that we need so that we can live lives of purpose as we wait on the promise of verse 14 to be fulfilled. Did you get that? I mean, that's good news. That's really, really good news. God comes to people who are suffering. Look, and he says, just think about this for a second. You got to help me or my head's going to explode. Think about this with me. God's people are in Babylon. Why are they in Babylon? Well, because God caused them to be in Babylon. But why did God cause them to be in Babylon? It's very clear in Scripture. He told them for decades that he was going to do this, and they wouldn't listen. Look, the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 32, my people have forgotten me days without number. Days without number. That's 20-some-odd chapters before you get to chapter 29. This went on and on and on and on. So why are they in exile? Because God moved them there. Well, why did God move them there? Because they were unfaithful. So whose fault is it that they're in Babylon? Well, it's their fault because they were unfaithful. If they would have been faithful, maybe things would have been different. But they weren't. But instead of saying to yourself, so now we're just under the judgment of all the unfaithfulness from the past, you're missing the point. Look at verses 12, 13, and 14. God says to people who are in exile because of their unfaithfulness, he says, listen, you're going to call upon me and I'm going to hear you. You're going to search for me and you're going to find me. That I'm here for you, even when you're unfaithful. I hear you. I'm with you. I love you. I don't love you because you're faithful. I love you because you're mine. Don't you see how good God is? This is the good part of the gospel, that you live in an unfaithful world filled with all sorts of lies and perversion. And God loves you in the midst of it so much that when you call out to him as his child, he hears you. He knows. He's with you. And you can have all the hope you could ever need. You know why? Because he promises at the end, when the end of your journey comes, when the end of your mission comes, he didn't say, well, I hope that you find your way back to me. I hope that you find your way to the fulfillment of my promise. I hope that it works out good for you. Look at what it says in verse 14. Look at what it says. I'm the one that's going to bring you back. I will gather you. I will bring you. He didn't say, I'm going to show you. He didn't say, I'm going to tell you. Listen to me. If you are saved this morning, listen to what I'm about to tell you. No matter what you do, no matter where you go, no matter how unfaithful you are, no matter how rotten your past is, no matter how wicked your heart is, no matter what, if you're saved this morning, God's promise is that he will bring you to the fulfillment of his promise for you. You can't behave your way out of that because you didn't behave your way in. It's not based on our goodness. It's based on Him. It's the best news in the world. I'm about to sweat in here. Number four. So what do? Get busy in exile. Get busy. See, the million-dollar question is, I know the question you're asking in your heart because it's a question we're all asking. You wake up every day and you think, God, what is going on? What happened to the world? How did I end up in this crazy place? And every day it becomes more unfamiliar than the day before. And every day it goes further out to the margin than the day before. And so what we do so oftentimes is then we start lying to ourselves to make ourselves feel better about it. Instead of having a biblical understanding of what's really going on, we wouldn't be here if God didn't want us here. So why does God want us here? Because He loves the people that inhabit digital Babylon. He loves the people that you scream at on social media. He loves them. They're made in His image. Maybe it's just been too long for you to realize that you used to be one of them. He loves them. He wants them to know Him. And do you know what His purpose is for that to come about? Me and you. That's His plan. Us. Now, I don't know why God would put the most important thing in all the universe on us. Why would He choose to allow us to participate and be a part of it? But He does. You can't reach people you don't know. You can't know people you don't understand. Daniel didn't agree with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian way of life, but he understood it. He was informed. He knew what was going on around him. And that's how he was able to speak truth into his situation. Resilient disciples, they understand the culture in which they live and why they're there. That's what cultural discernment is. They have wisdom. Wisdom. They don't just know about stuff. They know it. And there's a huge difference. So what should you do? Well, I think you should realize some things. Realize some of the vast resources that the Bible would say that you have at your disposal to accomplish the mission that God's called you to. Things that I think oftentimes we, especially us in this room, overlook. For example, don't do it alone. If what you hear me saying this morning is what you individually got to get out there and get done, no. The same God that put us in digital Babylon put us in community together. And so we all bear a personal responsibility to do the things that we are called to do. Yes. But utilize the vast resource of community that you have at your disposal. Understand that if your mission is to be about the spiritual flourishing of the people around you, well then, just ask a simple question. How do people typically come into spiritual flourishment? And the answer to that would be in community. That's how. That's how you did, I did, and that's how most people do. People flourish in the context of community. That's what happens. So in our post-Christian culture, as it's continually becoming, people will be attracted to our gospel community before our gospel message. Don't you see why Jesus said, "The world will know you're my disciples by all of your head knowledge"? It's not what he said. By all of your busyness. It's not what he said. He's going to know, the world's going to know you're my disciples by how well you can rant and rave on social media. Or did he say, "The world will know you're my disciples by the way you love each other"? Because he knew that God's people will continually live in exile. Because that's his plan. Because he loves the exiles. And so he sends us into it so that we can be a city on a hill. We don't take a light and put it under a basket. We put it on a hill and shine it so everyone can see. 1 Peter chapter 2, here's what the scripture says. "Beloved," God says, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers," because not if they, but when they, because that's how it's going to be, "that they will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Which is almost the exact thing that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about us being a city on the hill and shining our light. That when we're a light for the gospel, people are going to oppose us and they're going to speak out against us, but they're going to see our good deeds and they're going to glorify our Father in heaven. Amen. See, think really deeply for a second about what is this place in which you sit? What is this? What are we? What are we doing here? Take yourself out of the equation. Are we here together? Is all of this, is this all about us? Is this what it is? See, you know it's not. Because look at how faithful we are as a fellowship to do things that we naturally don't want to do. Do you know of another church this size that spends all of their money on others? Do you know of one? We don't build things for us. We build things for people. When we do build things, we build it simple as we possibly can, as cheaply as we possibly can, and we build it for the purpose of people we don't even know yet. We don't do things to make ourselves more. Look, some of you are like me. You spent the last 25 years of your life looking at the same nasty carpet for 25 years. And now listen, hold on. It gets better. And you shared that nasty carpet with children. Which is why when we pulled it up, we had to wear gas masks. And you know what we did? We just kept on going. And then the only reason why we changed is when we ran out of room. And even then, it's just, what's the simplest thing we can do to reach people we don't know? Not because we know what God's going to do, but we want to be prepared in case God does it. See, because we're going to, what's our mission? Our mission is to be faithful and fruitful. That's it. See, the church is the only organization that exists for the sake of its non-members. There's a popular statement. You see why I'm not writing a book? Nobody wants to buy this book. Nobody. Go out there in digital Babylon and tell people that the God that you serve promises that when in the midst of their suffering, because here's the thing, this is the thing, God's already stacked the deck in your favor. Amen. Because you don't have to look far to find somebody suffering, do you? Nope, you don't. And so you just go to them in their suffering and say, hey, I want to tell you about my Heavenly Father that promises that in our suffering we can call out to Him and He'll hear us. We can seek for Him and we'll find Him. And here's the good news. The good news is that I don't know when the suffering will end, but I know how it ends. And it's not dependent on me and it's not dependent on you, because God promises that if you're His child, He's not going to show you the way. He's going to get you there. He's going to get you there. There's no better news in the world than that. And when someone has ears to hear that, that gospel will never fail them and never let them down. Amen. And when you invite them into the context of your community, see, when you invite them to hang out with your family and they see the way that your family loves each other and they realize how different that is, when you invite them into the context of your Sunday school and your small group and they see the way that you love each other and care for each other and they've never seen something like that, when you invite them into the context of your D group and maybe you and the people in your D group go over and serve them in some way or extend grace to them in some way, and they go, they marvel at the way that you love each other and do things that no one else is doing. You invite them into your community. Because you got the best news in the world to share with them. The best news in the world. Welcome them into a relationship. Listen, the people that you loathe, shame on you. Shame on you. God loves them. He loves them. Welcome them into a conversation of truth, into a conversation of grace. Welcome them like Daniel welcomed Nebuchadnezzar. Welcome them. into an opportunity for you to then introduce them to this God who is so amazing and utterly faithful and dependable and always does exactly as He has promised to do. He is the answer to the culture that we live in. This is the mission that God's called us to in digital Babylon. The goal is not to return to Jerusalem. The goal is to reach Babylon.